Don't you know that in a race everyone runs, but only one gets the prize? Having highlighted the many benefits of humility, and that it is the ultimate perfection, and that he himself, having risen above all in terms of perfection, and even surpassed it by refusing to receive anything, descended lower than all. And having informed us about the right times for each of these, both for the perfection and for the humility, he pushes further in his following points, subtly hinting that this act of theirs, which was perceived as a hallmark of perfection, is in fact pointless and unnecessary effort. He doesn't say this openly to avoid inciting arrogance. However, his techniques of proof make this clear. And having stated that they sin against Christ and harm their fellow believers and gain nothing from this perfect knowledge unless love is present, he then continues with a shared example and says, "Don't you know that all who run in a race compete, but only one receives the prize?" He says this not to imply that only one among many will be saved, far from it, but to underscore the exceptional diligence we must apply. Because just as in a race, even though many enter the competition, not many are awarded, and this only happens to one individual. It's not enough to simply enter the competition or to prepare and compete, so here too, it's not sufficient to just believe and fight in any way possible. But unless we've run to the end with flawless performance and approached the prize, it will yield us nothing. For even if you consider yourself to be perfect according to knowledge, you have not yet achieved everything. Alluding to this, he said, "Run in such a way that you may get the prize." It seems they had not yet attained this. And after explaining this, he also taught them how to do it.
And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things.
What does all things mean? It does not mean to avoid one thing and make a mistake in another, but to conquer completely over gluttony, lust, drunkenness, and all his passions. For this, he says, happens even in the secular games. For those who compete are not allowed to indulge in excessive alcohol or promiscuity, lest they weaken their strength, nor are they to be concerned about anything else, but to detach themselves completely from all things and focus exclusively on their training. Now, if this is the case with earthly contests where only one person can be victorious, it is even more so here, where there is even greater motivation to excel. For here, not just one person is awarded, and the rewards greatly outweigh the efforts. This is why he phrases it in a way to embarrass them, saying, "Now they do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an incorruptible one."
Verse 26, "Therefore I run, not without a clear goal."
After having embarrassed them regarding the outsiders, he then presents himself as well, which is a highly effective teaching strategy. And so, we find him doing the same everywhere. But what does "not uncertainly" mean? He says, aiming at a specific target, not aimlessly or without purpose, as you do. For what benefit do you gain from entering idol temples and demonstrating indeed that perfection? None. But I am not like that. I do everything I do for the salvation of my neighbor. Whether I show forth perfection, it is for their sake, or condescension for their sake again. Whether I surpass Peter in refusing to receive pay, it is so they may not be bothered, or descend lower than all, being circumcised and shaving my head, it is so they may not be distressed. That's what "not uncertainly" means. But you, why do you eat in idol temples, tell me? No, you can't provide any reasonable justification, for eating doesn't bring you closer to God. You are no better if you do, nor worse if you don't. Clearly, then, you're running aimlessly, for this is uncertainly.
So I fight, as not just punching the air.
He says this, again suggesting that he does not act aimlessly or in vain. For I have one at whom I can aim, that is, the devil. But you do not aim at him, you merely waste your strength.
So then, showing complete patience with them, he speaks in this way. For since he had previously been somewhat forceful with them, he now holds back his criticism, saving the most painful part of his argument for the end. At this point, he suggests that they are acting recklessly and without purpose, but later he implies that their actions risk nothing less than total destruction to their own soul. Besides harming their brethren, they themselves are not innocent in daring to behave in such a way. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected.
Here, he implies that they are controlled by their gluttonous desires, surrendering control to it,
and under the guise of perfection are fulfilling their own greed. An idea he struggled to convey earlier when he said, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats." Since both sexual sins and idolatry are often caused by indulgence, he frequently speaks against this issue. Noting the great things he suffered for the gospel, he also includes this among them. "As I went," he says, "beyond the commands, and this wasn't a trivial matter for me. So here I undertake great effort to live in moderation. Stubborn as appetite is and the tyranny of the belly, I still control it and don't surrender to the desire, but endure all labor not to be swayed by it. Don't assume, I plead, that I reach this admirable outcome by treading lightly. This is a race and an endless struggle, with a rebellious nature constantly asserting itself against me, seeking to liberate itself. However, I do not tolerate it or indulge it, but suppress it and dominate it amidst many battles." He speaks thusly so no one will feel hopeless and withdraw from the battles for virtue, despite how strenuous the endeavor is. Therefore, he says, "I chastise and subjugate." He didn't say, "I kill or I punish," because the flesh is not meant to be despised. Rather, he said, "I chastise and enslave." This is the role of a master, not of an enemy, of an instructor, not of an opponent, of a coach, not an adversary. Otherwise, after preaching to others, I myself might be rejected. Now, if Paul was afraid of this, having taught so many, and was afraid even after his preaching, becoming an angel and taking on the leadership of the whole world, what can we say? "For do not think," he says, "just because you have believed, that this is enough for your salvation, since if for me, neither preaching nor teaching nor converting countless individuals is enough for salvation, unless I display my own behavior also blameless, much less to you." Then he moves on to other examples again. Just as he previously used the examples of the apostles, common customs, priests, and his own experiences, he now continues with those of the Olympic Games and his own efforts, and then moves on to the histories of the Old Testament. And because what he is about to discuss may not be quite pleasant, he generalizes his admonition, discussing not only the specific subject at hand, but also addressing all the evils among the Corinthians. In the case of the heathen games, he asks, "Don't you know?" But in this instance, "For I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers." He said this, hinting that they were not very knowledgeable about these matters. "And what is it that you don't want us to be unaware of?" Verses 1, 5. "Our forefathers," he says, "were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. However, with most of them, God was not pleased." And why does he say these things? To indicate that just as they gained nothing from the delight of such a great gift, so neither do these, by receiving baptism and participating in spiritual mysteries, unless they proceed and live a life deserving of this grace. Therefore, he presents the symbols both of baptism and of the mysteries. But what does "they were baptized into Moses" mean? Just as we, upon our faith in Christ and his resurrection, are baptized, destined personally to partake in the same mysteries. "For we are baptized," he says, "for the dead," that is, for our own bodies. In the same way, they put their trust in Moses, that is, having seen him cross first, they also dared to enter the waters. But because he wants to bring the symbol closer to the truth, he doesn't express it this way, but uses the terms of the truth even about the symbol. Moreover, this was a symbol of the baptismal font, and what follows of the Holy Communion table. "For just as you consume the body of the Lord, so they ate manna, and as you drink the blood, so they drank water from a rock." Although these were concrete items that were provided, they were given in a spiritual context, not in accordance with natural order, but consistent with the generous intention of the gift, and it nourished both the body and the soul, guiding it towards faith. For this reason, you see, there were no comments made about the food, for it was entirely different, not only in how it was provided, but also in its nature. However, regarding the drink, since only the method of the provision was extraordinary and needed proof, after stating that they drank the same spiritual drink, he added, "for they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them," followed by, "and the rock was Christ." because it was not the physical nature of the rock that produced the water. If it were, it would have flowed before this event. Instead, a different kind of rock, a spiritual one, accomplished everything. That is Christ, who was with them everywhere and performed all the miracles. For this reason, he mentioned, that followed them.
Do you perceive the wisdom of Paul, how in both circumstances he identifies God as the giver, and in doing so, brings the example closer to the truth? For God, who provided those things for them, says he, is also the one who has prepared our table. And it's the same person who led them through the sea and you through baptism. And before them, God provided manna, but before you, his body and blood.
Regarding his gift, then, that's how it stands. Now let us also keep in mind what comes after, and consider whether when they proved unworthy of the gift, he showed mercy on them. No, you can't say that. This is why he added, however, God was not pleased with most of them, despite the fact that he had honored them with such an immense honor. Yes, it benefited them not at all, and most of them perished. The reality is, they all perished. But to avoid seeming to prophesy total destruction for these two, he said, most of them. And yet they were countless, but their number brought them no advantage, and these were all so many signs of love. But even this did not benefit them, seeing as they did not themselves display the fruits of love. So, as most people don't believe the warnings about hell because it's not present or visible, he uses previous events as evidence that God does punish all who sin, even if he has provided countless blessings to them. Even if you don't believe what's coming, he says, you can't deny what has happened in the past. Look at the numerous blessings he provided. He freed them from the slavery in Egypt. He parted the sea for their journey. He sent down manna from heaven. He revealed unique and miraculous water sources from the ground. He was always there with them, performing miracles and protecting them from all sides. Yet because they did not value his gifts, he did not spare them, but eliminated them all. Verse 5, for they were overthrown, he says, in the wilderness. With this phrase, he indicates both the total destruction and the punishments and the wrath inflicted by God, and that they didn't even achieve the reward suggested to them. They were not in the promised land when he did these things to them, but somewhere else, far and away from that country. He thus subjected them to dual revenge by not only forbidding them to see the land, despite it being promised to them, but also by severe punishment. And what do these things mean to us, you may ask? Certainly they pertain to you. That's why he also adds, now these things were symbols for us. For as the gifts are symbolic, so too are the punishments symbolic. And as baptism and the table were prophetically outlined, so too by what followed, the certainty of punishment coming on those who are unworthy of this gift was foretold for our benefit, that we might learn moderation from these examples. This is why he adds, the intention is that we should not crave after evil things just like they craved. For in the same way that the precursor of benefits was followed by their substance, this will also be the order in punishment. Do you see how it indicates not only that they will be punished, but also to a higher degree than those of ancient times? For if one is a precursor and the other substance, it is necessary for the severity of punishments to exceed the benefits. And observe whom he addresses first, those who eat in the idol temples. For after saying that we should not crave evil things, which was a broad statement, he adds something more specific, suggesting that each of their sins stems from evil cravings. And this is what he initially said. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and got up to play. Do you notice how he also labels them as idolaters? He initially makes the statement, but later provides the evidence. And he gives the reason why they were drawn to those tables. And the reason was their excessive desire to eat. Hence, after stating, so that we should not crave evil things and also be idolaters, he mentions the reason for such wrongdoing, and it was their excessive eating. For the people sat down, he says, to eat and to drink. And he mentions the outcome. They got up to play. Just as they, he says, moved from overindulgence to idolatry. So there is a risk that you also might transition from the one to the other. Do you see how he indicates that these supposedly perfect men were more flawed than the others they judged? not just in the sense that they failed to tolerate their brothers all along, but also in that the one sinned from ignorance, but the others from excessive eating. And from the downfall of the former, he calculates the penalty for these, but does not permit these to blame others for their own sin. Instead, he declares them accountable for both their harm and their own transgressions. Do not commit fornication, as some of them did. Why does he mention fornication again, after discussing it at length previously? It is always Paul's habit, when accusing of many sins, to present them one by one and individually address each topic, and also to refer to previous sins during discussions about other things. This is something God also did in the Old Testament, each time a transgression occurred, reminding the Jews of the calf and bringing that sin to the forefront. This is what Paul does here too, reminding them of that sin and teaching that the origin of this evil was also excess and gluttony. Therefore, he adds, "Do not commit fornication, as some of them did, and fell in one day by 23,000. And why doesn't he also name the punishment for their idolatry? Either because it was obvious and more famous, or because the epidemic wasn't as severe then, as in the case of Balaam, when they allied with Baal-Peor, the Midianite women entering the camp and tempting them to lewdness, according to Balaam's advice. Moses later reveals that this evil advice was Balaam's in the subsequent statement at the conclusion of the book of Numbers. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, in the Midian war with the sword, and they brought back the spoils. And Moses was angry, asking, "Why have you allowed all the women to live?" For these women were a stumbling block to the children of Israel, according to Balaam's instruction, making them stray from and disregarded the word of the Lord for Peor's sake. Let's not tempt Christ, just as some of them tempted and died from serpents. This again implies another accusation he also mentions at the end, faulting them for arguing about signs. Indeed, they were destroyed due to trials, asking, "When will the good things come? When will the rewards?" Hence, he adds for this reason, correcting them and warning them, "Do not complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. For what is needed is not only to endure for Christ, but also to bravely withstand the things that happen to us, and with all joy, since this is the essence of every crown. Indeed, and unless this is the case, punishment will likely await those who handle misfortune poorly. Therefore, both the apostles rejoiced when they were beaten, and Paul took pride in his sufferings." Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as an example, and they were documented for our warning, who live in the end times. Again, he scares them by mentioning the ends, and readies them to anticipate events greater than what had already occurred. "It's clear," he says, "from what has been stated, that we will face punishment, even to those who deny the assertions about hellfire, but it's also evident that the punishment will be extremely harsh, deriving from the numerous blessings we've enjoyed and the things that those were just symbols of. Because if one outweighs the other in gifts, it's most likely that it will be the same in punishment too." That's why he referred to them as representations, stated that they were written for us, and introduced an end to make them remember the completion of all things. For the penalties then will not be such as to allow an ending and be cleared away, but the punishment will be eternal. Like the punishments in this world end with the present life, the ones in the next persist eternally. But when he mentioned the ends of the ages, he implies nothing else than that the terrifying judgment is now close at hand. "Therefore, anyone who thinks they are standing firm should be careful, in case they fall." Again, he undermines the pride of those who valued their own knowledge too much. "For if those who enjoyed such great privileges suffered such things, with some punished severely just for complaining and others for tempting, and God showed no remorse due to their sheer numbers or the great things they had achieved, it will certainly be the same for us unless we stay vigilant." And he rightly said, "He who thinks he stands, because relying on yourself isn't even proper standing, that person will quickly fall. For they too, if they hadn't been arrogant and overconfident, but kept a humble and subdued mindset, wouldn't have suffered these things. Hence, it's clear that pride and carelessness leading to gluttony are the main causes of these issues. Therefore, even if you are standing, be careful not to fall. For our standing here isn't stable, not until we are freed from the turbulence of this present life and have sailed into the calm harbor. Don't brag about your standing, but beware of your falling. For if Paul, who was more steadfast than anyone, was afraid, we should certainly be scared. Now the apostles' words that we have seen were, "Therefore anyone who thinks they stand firm should be careful not to fall." But we cannot say even this. All of us, in a manner of speaking, have fallen and lie down on the ground. Who am I to say this to? To him who commits extortion every day? No, he lies down having had a great fall. To the fornicator, he too is thrown down to the ground. To the drunkard, even he has fallen, and does not even know that he has fallen. So that this is not the time for these words, but for the words of the prophet that he even spoke to the Jews. When one falls, doesn't he rise again? For all have fallen, and have no intentions of rising again. Therefore, our encouragement is not about not falling, but about the ability of those who have fallen to get back up. So let's get back up then, even if it's late, beloved. Let's get back up and stand with dignity. How long will we lie down? How long will we be intoxicated, filled with an overwhelming desire for worldly things? It's a good time now to say, "Who should I speak to and warn?" So deaf have all men become even to the very teaching of virtue, and are filled with a wealth of evils. And if it were possible to see their bare souls, as in armies after the battle ends, one might see some dead and some wounded, so too in the church we might see. That's why I beg and plead with you, let's lend each other a hand and thoroughly lift ourselves up. For I myself am among the struck, and require one to administer some remedies.
But don't fall into despair because of this. Even if the wounds are severe, they are not beyond healing. Such is our doctor. We just need to recognize our wounds. Even if we've reached the deepest depths of wickedness, there are still many paths to safety that he suggests to us. For instance, if you refrain from anger towards your neighbor, your own sins will be forgiven. If you forgive others, he says, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you give alms, he will absolve you of your sins, for rid yourself of your sins, he says, through alms. And if you pray earnestly, you will receive forgiveness. This is the moral of the widow who persuaded that harsh judge through persistent prayer. And if you confess your own sins, you will find relief. For first confess your own wrongdoings so you may be justified. And if you are remorseful because of these things, this too is a powerful remedy. For I saw, he says, that he was distressed and went grieving, and I healed his ways. And if, when you suffer any evil, you endure it courageously, you're cleared of all. This is also what Abraham told the rich man when he said, Lazarus received his hardships, and now he is comforted. And if you have empathy for the widow, your sins are cleansed. For judge, he says, the orphan, and plead for the widow, and come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Even if your sins are as red as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow, as red as crimson, I will make them as white as wool. He doesn't let even a single trace of the wounds appear. Yes, even if we've fallen into the deep misery that the man who squandered his father's wealth and fed on husks did, and if we show remorse, we will definitely be saved. And even if we owe 10,000 talents, if we kneel before God and bear no malice, we are forgiven of everything. Even if we've drifted to the place where the sheep strayed from its shepherd, he retrieves us from there. All we need to do is be willing, my beloved, because God is merciful. That's why both in the case of the man who owed 10,000 talents, he was content with him just kneeling before him, and with the man who squandered his father's assets, he was pleased with his mere return. And with the sheep, with it just willing to be led back.
Therefore, considering his immense mercy, let's make ourselves favorable to him and come before his face with an honest and full confession, so we don't leave here with any excuses and risk enduring the harshest punishment. If we show even ordinary diligence in our current lives, we will reap the greatest rewards. But if we leave here without having improved ourselves, even our most intense regret, there will be of no use. It was our responsibility to struggle while still in this world, not to lament and weep aimlessly after it has ended, just like the rich man did, who was mourning and regretting, but to no purpose and in vain, because he overlooked the time in which he should have taken action. not only him, but also many others among the rich, who don't wish to disregard wealth, but do disregard their own souls for the sake of money. Such behavior never ceases to amaze me as I see people constantly asking God for mercy while they are hurting themselves irreparably and treating their soul with harshness as though it's their enemy. So, dear ones, let's not fool around and let's not fool ourselves, asking God to have mercy on us while we ourselves are prioritizing both money and luxury and basically all things above His mercy. Indeed, if someone were brought before you, accused of preferring to die 1,000 deaths rather than parting with his money to save himself, you wouldn't deem this person worthy of any mercy or compassion. So apply this reasoning to your own situation as well. We too behave this way, neglecting our own salvation in favor of our money. So how can you ask God to spare you when you are so unforgiving of yourself and value money more than your soul? Therefore, I am truly astonished to see the immense sorcery hidden in wealth, or rather not in wealth, but in the souls of those who are deceived. Indeed, there are those who thoroughly ridicule this sorcery, because what aspect of it is truly capable of enchanting us? Is it not lifeless matter? Isn't it fleeting? Isn't its ownership unreliable? Isn't it filled with fears and dangers? Indeed, with murders and conspiracies, with hostility and hatred, with negligence and much vice? Is it not dust and ashes? What madness do we have here? What sickness? But, you argue, we shouldn't just simply accuse those who are so afflicted, but also should eradicate the passion. And how else shall we eradicate it, if not by highlighting its disgracefulness and how it is brimming with countless evils? But convincing a lover about the true nature of his beloved is not easy. All right, let's present him another kind of beauty. But he cannot perceive the beauty that is without physical form, as he is still inflicted with his affliction. All right, then let's present him the beauty that is physical and say to him, "Look at the fields and flowers. They shine brighter than any gold and appear more refined and clearer than any precious stones. Look at the crystal clear streams with origins from fountains, at rivers that silently flow like oil from the earth. Rise to the heavens and stare at the brilliance of the sun, the beauty of the moon, and stars that clump together like flowers." But wait, you say, what does this matter as we don't use these like rich assets? In fact, we derive more value from these compared to money, as they are more necessary for our survival and the enjoyments they offer are more secure. You don't have to fear anyone stealing them like money. You can confidently have them without any worry or stress. However, if you feel discomfort since you share these with others and don't possess them exclusively like cash, it seems you are not valuing money but mere greed, and I doubt you would desire money if it was available to everyone equally. Therefore, since we have identified the beloved object, namely covetousness, let me show you how much she despises and detests you. Let's look at the many swords she sharpens against you, the numerous pits she digs, how many nooses she ties, and the countless precipices she sets up, all with the purpose to harm you. Perhaps then you may break free from her charm. How do we gain this insight? We learn it from the highways, wars, sea, and courts of justice, for she has filled the sea with blood, often tainted the swords of judges against the law, and provided weapons to those ambushing day and night on highways. She lures men to overlook nature, orchestrates parricides and matricides, and ushers all kinds of evils into human life. This is why Paul calls her a root of these things. She doesn't allow her followers to be in any less miserable condition than those working in mines. They remain entombed in the caverns of greed, voluntarily imposing on themselves unbreakable chains of punishments. These individuals remain in these miserable mines day and night, digging without limit, and increasing their hardship. The sad part is that they don't even despise their misery. Much like a pig in mud, they enjoy wallowing in the filthy mire of greed, enduring worse conditions than those in the mines. If you wish to understand how much worse off they are, hear the experiences of those condemned, and then you will comprehend the plight of the others. Now it's said that soil which is rich with gold has certain cracks and hollows in those dark caves. The criminal then sentenced to work in that place, for that reason, takes a lamp and a pickaxe, so we're told, goes inside, and brings with him a container to drip oil from there into the lamp, because there is darkness even by day, without a beam of light, as I mentioned before. Then when the time of day calls him to his miserable meal, he himself, they say, is unaware of the time. But his jailer from above, banging loudly on the cave by that loud noise, informs those who are working below that the day has ended. Don't you tremble when you hear all this? Let's see now if there aren't situations worse than these for the greedy. For these people, first and foremost, have a harsher jailer, namely greed, and so much tougher that it chains not only their body but also their soul. And this darkness is more terrifying than any other, because it's not perceivable by senses, but they generate it inside themselves. Wherever they go, they carry it with them. Their soul's eye is blinded, which is why Christ, more than anyone, calls them miserable, saying, "But if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And at least the condemned have a lamp shining, but these people are even deprived of this ray of light, and hence every day they fall into countless pitfalls. The condemned, when night falls, have a break, reaching the calm port which is common to all the unfortunate, I mean the night. But for the greedy, even this refuge is closed off by their own greed. They have such tormenting thoughts even at night, because then, undisturbed by anyone, they torment themselves at their leisure. Their circumstances are that way in this world, but what about the next world? How can we describe it? The unbearable furnaces, rivers of fire, gnashing of teeth, unbreakable chains, poisonous worms, pitch-black darkness and endless suffering. Let us fear these, dear ones. Let us fear the source of such severe punishments, the never-ending madness, the destroyer of our salvation. It's impossible to love both money and your soul at the same time. We should realize that wealth is nothing but dust and ashes. It leaves us when we leave this world, or often even before we leave, it flies away from us, doing damage both in regard to the future and present life. Even before the hellfire and that punishment, it surrounds us with countless wars and instigates disagreements and fights here on earth. There is no better catalyst for war than greed. Nothing so likely to induce poverty, whether it manifests in wealth or poverty. This dreadful disease also arises in the souls of the poor, making their poverty even worse. And if a poor, covetous person is found, he suffers not punishment in money, but in hunger. For he doesn't allow himself to enjoy his moderate means comfortably. He torments his stomach with hunger and punishes his whole body with exposure and cold. He appears grungier and dirtier than any prisoner, constantly whining and moaning as though he were the most unfortunate, even when there are thousands poorer than him. This man, whether he goes to the market, he departs with numerous injuries, or to the bath or theatre, he gets more wounds not only from the audience, but also from those on stage, where he sees many lustful women adorned in gold. This man, whether he sails the sea and sees the merchants with their loaded ships and huge profits, will not even consider his own life as living. Or if he travels land, thinking about the fields, the suburban farms, the inns, the baths, and the revenues from them, will think his life worthless. Or even if you confine him at home, he will just remember and fret over wounds received in the market, thereby further harming his own soul. He has only one consolation for the suffering that oppressed him, death and freedom from this life. These circumstances don't only affect the poor man, but impact the rich too, especially those who succumb to this sickness, and particularly more since the tyranny bears down more fiercely on him, and the intoxication is stronger. Therefore, he considers himself poorer than everyone else. Actually, he is the poorest. For wealth and poverty are not decided by the amount of substance one has, but by the mindset, and the poorest of all is the one who is constantly craving for more, never able to satisfy this wicked desire. For all these reasons, we should avoid greed, the creator of beggars, the devastator of souls, the friend of hell, the foe of the kingdom of heaven, the source of all evils, and we should disregard riches that we may appreciate wealth, and with wealth also appreciate the blessings stored for us, hoping that we all may attain this, etc.